I talked about an unpopular book in the Bible, Lamentations. And we did sort of some preliminary work in there, a little introduction of to the circumstances that led to the Lamentations. Might have to switch it over on the box there. And and then we talked a little bit about the structure of it, how it's in a poetic structure, and it's very sort of not rigidly. Still on. We've got 22 verses in the first chapter, 22 verses in the second chapter, 66 verses in the third chapter, and then back to 22 and 22. And for most of those chapters, they're arranged in an acrostic, where there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the first word, the first letter of the first word of each of those verses starts with the letter that corresponds in the Hebrew alphabet until the fifth chapter. It doesn't do that there. Of course, scholars always, they think a lot, and they have ideas for why that's so, but it doesn't really matter today. I'm going to do another stab at Lamentations. I'm going to talk about sort of lament in a more general sense. And Lamentations is sort of unique in that its entire book is it's a lament. Laments, though, are not unique to the Bible. You see laments sprinkled throughout. The Psalms are full of laments. In fact, you'll have some Psalms where there'll be a praise and a lot of giving God his worth, and then all of a sudden it switches on a dime. And there's crying and lament, and sometimes it's the other way. The Hebrew word that they use for this particular book doesn't translate to Lamentations at all. That came along much later when they were putting together the canon of scripture. The word that the Hebrews use is Echa. It's like a catch in the throat. And it means how. And it's the first word that starts this whole book. How. How desolate lies the city. And it's a how that almost asks why at the same time. It's a how that asks, how could this happen? It's a real tearjerker how. It's a catch in the throat, like you can almost not breathe. How? Acha. For today, I'm going to be focusing on chapter 2. There's really no... One chapter doesn't seem to have to do with the other so much. There's no sort of thought or thread that you can follow through. There's a lot of thoughts just thrown out there, as you would kind of expect in a book that's just, it's grief, it's tears, it's sorrow. And when you're trying to verbalize those kinds of feelings in your life, you don't really arrange them too well, do you? You put them out there. If you can do it at all, you just put it out there. But chapter 2, it's got some, it's an interesting structure, just the way it's written, and we're going to look at that today, and then we'll talk a little bit about lament in sort of a general sense and a main point, which we'll get to. So, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. Just as a reminder, each verse in chapter 1 and 2 sort of has three thoughts in it. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. This is sort of interesting, because when you read the historical books that lead up to what happened in Jerusalem, the nation hadn't really been in a good practice of celebrating their feasts. They had been sort of putting them aside for other gods, for other festivals. And now it's interesting that God has made it so they can't. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout, and the house of the Lord is on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord has determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together, they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. Something happens there. Did you notice? In the first chapter of Lamentations, it's the city. The city, it starts out with the narrator. There's at least two voices. The narrator starts, and he's sort of standing back objectively, like a reporter. He's got the microphone, and he's talking into the camera, and he's got the city behind him, and he's saying, look, this is what's happened, this is what is happening, objective, objective, objective. A voice you actually don't hear at all in Lamentations is God's. You never hear God's voice in Lamentations. He doesn't say anything. There are no solutions from God in Lamentation. Interesting point. The other voice is the city herself. And the writer has given the city... He's personified her and said, look, she's like a woman, she's like a widow, she's like a daughter, she's like a woman, a maiden who's not a maiden, who has sold herself to the nations. And she's crying and she's weeping. And for this book, it's interesting, because up until verse 10, there's the narrator, he's back again, right? From verse 1. And he's talking, he's saying, God has done this, God has done that, this is what's happened. And then, in verse 11, he breaks down. My eyes fail from weeping. He takes the city, and he identifies with her. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms? What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? This is my daughter. The other day, this is a few weeks ago now, she was playing in her room, and she had climbed up through various devices on her dresser, which stands about this high. She's, you know, this high. So it's at least about as twice as high as she is. My wife, Amy, caught her and said, "No, Summer, don't climb on the dresser." Took her down, took away her whatever she was using. It's amazing what they can use to climb, right? All stools now have been confiscated from my house. She goes downstairs. The next thing she hears is a whoop. Of course, she had taken her thing, climbed up, and fallen off the dresser. She landed on her arm, and she was holding it. And she was really upset about it. And it looked like Amy thought it could have been broken or at least sprained anyway. And she did make it a trip to the hospital. Now, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the narrator. Did the city deserve what she was getting? Did Judah deserve what they were getting? Yeah, they did. It had been predicted. Right even before they'd done anything, as a nation, God, back in Deuteronomy, he said, "Look, if you obey me, I'm going to give you really good things. If you disobey me, these are the kinds of things that are going to happen to you." And the list, if you read it, is astonishing, really. You think, why would anybody ever disobey God if this is going to happen to you? And yet, they did. And all the things that God had predicted came true for them. Everything that you read in Lamentations is just what God had told them was going to happen to them. And there's an acknowledgement in Lamentations, more importantly, that they have done wrong. I have done wrong. This is why God... They're not blaming the Babylonians. They're not blaming the invading armies. And they're not blaming God. They're blaming themselves. The city's blaming herself. She says, "I've brought this on me." And the narrator is saying she has brought this on her. But at a certain point, when you look at your daughter, and you know she got what was coming to her, and she says, "Owie," a new word, "owie," your heart breaks, right? And even though it was coming, it was deserved, you still sympathize and you identify. It's a weird, strange kind of juxtaposition. And yet we see this, and I think it's very normal for us to have hearts of steel and say, "No, this is what's, you deserve this, and I'm not going to feel anything." It's cold-hearted. You'd never do that, right? To your little girl holding her arm saying, "Owie." And the narrator doesn't do it for his people. They are his people, and he cries for them. And you see Jesus identifying, he cries out for Jerusalem. And you see Paul, too. We talked about Paul, his people. He cries for his people. "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading." The narrator's, he's identifying now, and he's weeping, And now he's sort of given reasons for why they are where they are. And there are specific people that were at fault. I mean, everybody was at fault, but there were certain people that gave misleading information. And when you read in the history books, you'll read about these false prophets that said, no, 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 Jeremiah is wrong. You're not going to be taken over by the Babylonians. You'll be victorious. And Jeremiah is saying, no, open your gates, let them come in, and you'll be okay. And the other prophets, who were many, said, no, 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 no. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. There's another shift. First, the narrator is identifying, he's objectively describing what's going on with daughter Zion. Then he breaks down and he weeps and he identifies with them. Who can heal you? Your wound is as deep as the sea. And now he's crying to them for action. And you may ask yourself, well, weren't they already crying? Wasn't the city already in despair? Yes. Chapter 1, you'll see her. She's crying and she's lamenting. But it's sort of just out there. She's putting it out there to the world, to the passers-by. She's looking for solace. We talked about that last time, too. She's looking for someone. No one is near, she says. No one is near to help me. No one is near to comfort me. But now the narrator is saying, he's pointing them to a direction. He's pointing them to lament with a focus. Cry in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Oops. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? I want you to think about that statement. In just a couple short verses, he's now crying for action from Zion. He's saying, lament with a focus. Don't just sit there and cry. Cry out to the Lord. Now he turns to the Lord and he says, look, Lord, look at what you've done. And then makes a statement. Whom have you ever treated like this? Is this a good thing to say? We're going to talk about this. He says it. And the underlying question is, you haven't treated anybody like this ever. Why are you doing it to your people? Have you stepped over a line, God? Is this too much? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Yes, they did. They did eat their children. keep hitting the wrong button. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. And the last verse, as you summon to a feast day, so you summon against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared my enemy, has destroyed. This is Dave Carroll. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him. He sort of made YouTube history there a few years ago. He's a musician from Halifax, and he was on a plane, a United Airlines airplane. I can't remember where he was going, but a woman behind him was looking out the window while they were waiting to get going. And of course, if you've ever flown, you'll know that sometimes you can sit there and you can see baggage handlers throwing stuff around and loading up the airplane. And she says, "My God, they're throwing guitars." Now, Dave and his band were probably the only musicians on the plane and the only ones that had checked in guitars. I mean, it's not a very common luggage item, right? So they're thinking, it's a very good chance those are our guitars. And they look out, and sure enough, they're just pitching guitars with abandon. He tried to bring it to the attention of the stewardess, and she basically just told him to sit down. And throughout the rest of his trip on United, he was trying to contact different people to complain about this. They're throwing musical instruments around, and he was basically rebuffed. Anyway, by the time he got to where he was going, and he realized he should have checked earlier when he had access to his guitar, but he didn't. It wasn't until sound check that he opened up his guitar, and he opened the case, and his $3,000 Taylor custom guitar was broken. He spent the next 9 months trying to get United to pony up for something, even just to admit that they'd done wrong. Absolutely nothing. He got nothing. And finally, someone somewhere said, "We're not responsible, we're not going to do anything." 9 months, though. So, Dave Carroll, being a musician, wrote a song. He actually wrote three songs. The first one was called United Breaks Guitars. And if you can look it up on YouTube, and it's actually very catchy. I listened to it once, and then for the next couple of days, I kind of had it rolling through my head. It's just it's not all that complicated. It's just a catchy song. It tells this story. He's not poking blame at anybody in particular. He told his story the way it happened. And you can see at the bottom, some of you can't see at the bottom, but eventually it's received more than 8 million views. I think the second day it had 150,000. And it made history. He got a call from United soon thereafter with an apology. Bob Taylor from Taylor Guitars offered to give him two or three guitars. He now travels as a speaker, giving these seminars on how to lament, basically. They don't call it that. He doesn't call it complaining either. But it's what he did made history. Because he took no legal action, he just told a story in song, and people heard it, and a lot of people heard it. What was he lamenting? What he was lamenting was basically what the people of the Old Testament were really concerned with, and what God seems to be really concerned with, and that's the lack of justice. There was no justice done. United did wrong. And they wouldn't admit to it. And so he lamented. And he said something is not right. And he told it in a song. Is this new? Abraham, far be it from me, from you, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now here's an interesting thing to think about. There's basically two types of lament, and they're both in the Bible. One, you're lamenting the lack of justice. That's common to both. There's no justice being done. Quite often, the justice or lack of justice is the fault of somebody else, another person. And so, as believers in God, the people of the Bible, they lamented to God on their behalf. The wicked do this, the wicked do that. See, look at what the wicked are doing. There is no justice. God, please do something about the wicked. The second type of lament is a lot more scary. The second type of lament is asking God, it's almost pointing the finger at God and saying, what you're doing does not seem to be just. The thing is, who else do you have to go to? If that's what it seems. If God is the court of appeal, and that's it, and it seems that that court is the origin of some injustice, you have nowhere else to go. And the people of the Bible had nowhere else to go. And they went still to God, Abraham, when the Lord told him that he was considering destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew and his family lived. He says, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just that you would destroy the righteous with the wicked. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And God stepped on him, right? No, he engaged him. He engaged, they had this whole back and forth. And it's a very interesting conversation. Moses, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? This happened when Moses was on the mountain with God and the people were bored, waiting for him to come down. God was trying to give the law to Moses and he was up there for a long time and they started to party and they started to do things that they shouldn't. And God says, I'm going to kill them. Step aside, Moses. And Moses said, no. What will the nation say if you kill your people who you brought out of Egypt? This doesn't seem right. Job, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Job is full of this. Job knew he was righteous. And he knew that he had no one else to go to but God. And he says this over and over. And yet he says, why? Why have you wronged me? What have I done? Let me present my case to you. This doesn't seem right, what you're doing to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Again, Job, sons of Korah. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Psalm 88, that's almost all lament. And that phrase, why do you hide your face from me, is sprinkled throughout the Psalms. If you read Psalms, you'll see it over and over and over again. Why, God, are you hiding your face? I'm trying to say something. This doesn't seem right. Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote from Psalm 22. So over and over, you see in the Bible, you have people that seem to be saying, that are not accusing God of injustice, but asking why he allows it to happen. is this okay? It seems to be. It seems to be okay. And yet, it's scary. This is lament. I want to look at a couple of quotes. A scholar named Klaus Westermann, he sort of put it in point form. He says, lament does four things. It says, things are not right in the prison arrangement. Two, they need not stay this way, but can be changed. So think about this in the context of Jerusalem. Things aren't right, and they've committed. What's right is not is what's not right is them. What's they have sinned. But there's also this punishment that seems to be continuing on and on and on. No end in sight. But they need not stay this way. We can change. We can return to you. This, the Babylonians can go away. Three, the speaker will not accept them in this way, for it is intolerable. We can't live like this. Right? You can't live under constant punishment. Many times the psalmist says, I can't live like this, just kill me. Job says it. I can't live like this. Why was I even born? And why don't you just kill me? This is intolerable. Unless you change it, I just want to die. That's how deeply it's being felt. And four, it is God's obligation to change things. Because there's no one else who can. Kathleen O'Connor says, Lamentations names what is wrong, what is out of order in God's world, what keeps human beings from thriving in all their creative potential. These acts of lament expose these conditions, name them, open them to grief and anger, and make them visible for remedy. If we don't say anything, if we're too stoic and we just suck it up, then there can be no healing. If we don't point out to God, this is what is wrong, this is what we feel is wrong, we've done wrong, and we're lamenting for it, then there can be no moving forward. There can be no healing. The lament makes an assertion about God, that this dangerous, available God matters in every dimension of life. This scholar, he uses this word dangerous, and I thought it was an interesting word. What he meant by that is, it's one thing to come to God with a lament, pointing out injustice somewhere else in our world, right? When it's the wicked. It's one thing to come to God and say, look, there's injustice going on here. Please do something about it. But it's another thing entirely to come to God and say, it seems that you're allowing injustice by something that you're doing. Whom have you ever treated like this? And he says it's dangerous. And all those people that I mentioned, that we looked at, Job and Abraham and Moses, they did not say this to God, those things, without a good deal of fear and trepidation. Because God is, after all, God. And yet, he seems to allow this engagement. He seems to allow us to come to him and say, things aren't right. This doesn't seem to be in your character. And he doesn't have to give us an explanation, but sometimes he does. But what we've seen over and over in scriptures is that God does do right eventually. He does. His purposes may not be known to us, and maybe for some time, but eventually they come out right. He does do right, right? He always stays true to his character, but he seems to invite this questioning of his character, because it's helping us see, right, what is just? What is justice? It is God. And this doesn't seem to be what is happening right now. It doesn't seem to be God. How can it be you, God? How can it? That's what's dangerous. But being as he's the only one that we can come to, he matters. In every dimension of life, where God's dangerous availability is lost because we fail to carry on our part of the difficult conversation, where God's vulnerability and passion are removed from our speech, we are consigned to anxiety and despair, and the world as we now have it becomes absolutized. If God cannot be approached with a lament to say, this doesn't seem right, then what can we do? We have to keep our mouths shut. We can only give him praise for what? What do we praise God for? Quite often, it's for helping us with our laments. He's done things to remove hurt, to help us see, to help us grow. Our praise spawns from our lament. And therefore, ultimately, what does lament and hope have to do with each other? And I would submit that lament equals hope. Because if you lament in the way that we see in the Bible, it means that you do have hope. People that have no hope have nothing to say. They have no one to go to. There's no one to lament to. We have a God who hears, who acts, who cares, who loves us. Lament equals hope. We can lament in our culture, which seems to be so uncomfortable with crying, with showing weakness, with showing emotion. And yet God invites it. He opens his arms and he brings us in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your greatness, for your justice. Lord, without your justness, our world would be topsy-turvy, upside down, without hope. And that, yet, Lord, you've taught us to recognize it, to point it out. Help us to lament at the appropriate times. Help us to come to you with our tears, with our sorrows. Lord, you are open for them. You love us so much. We thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.